Amen.
A misdiagnosis can be a dangerous thing. We have a woman who's a friend of the church, and she was experiencing some abdominal pain, so she went to her doctor and looked to have it checked out, and there seemed to be no way to really figure out what the problem was, no way to remedy it. They didn't know what it was, and it kind of went away, but off and on, over a period of time, it just continued to, she continued to sense it, and then it would go away. And eventually, one night, she began to have massive pain, and so she was rushed to the hospital, to the emergency room, and she was thinking to herself, maybe her appendix was about to burst. Maybe it had already. She wasn't sure, but she was in excruciating pain. And so the doctors took her in, and they began running tests. And through the tests, they discovered that she was in labor, and she had no idea. A misdiagnosis can be a scary thing, can't it? She went to the hospital thinking that her appendix was going, and she came home with a baby. That's one of those blessings. But, you know, there's a kind of diagnosis of the heart that is very difficult to figure out. And this kind of diagnosis that we experience inside is something that only Christ can fully and properly diagnose and treat. Only He can go into the heart, and He can look at the heart, and He can examine the heart. Only He can look at our situation and rectify our issues, our problems. In fact, we see this very clearly, that Jesus had a message that He proclaimed so that people could be made whole. It's a message of repentance and faith. We notice in chapter 1, verse 15, it describes His message. One of the things about the book of Mark is it's very action-oriented. You look at the book of Matthew, and in the middle part of the beginning of that book, you have this huge section devoted to one of the sermons of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. But in the book of Mark, it seldom tells us the full content of His messages. But we have a picture of what His message was, and it is simply this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was Jesus' essential message. However, we also notice that He had a particular method. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful picture. In fact, we see Him over and over again going to the disenfranchised. You might remember that there was a man when He went and preached in the synagogue, and everyone heard His preaching, and they marveled at His authority, and the man was possessed by a demon, and as Jesus was going through His message, or perhaps when He finished His message, the man who was demon-possessed began to shout out uncontrollably. Now, most people in that particular situation, what would they have done? They would have moved away from the man, they would have given themselves space, but what did Jesus do? He went to the man, and He healed the man in his affliction. Or we saw the story of the man who was a leper, who was supposed to stay a long distance from everyone else who was not affected by his condition. And any time anyone came within the sound of his voice, he was to shout, "Leper, leper, leper." He lived by himself. He was somebody who was a cast off of society. There was lepers were described as living corpses. And perhaps in many ways they looked this way. Yet when this leper approached Jesus, instead of Jesus backing off or moving away from him or rebuking him, Jesus touched the leper and He healed him. Again, Jesus went to the disenfranchised. Or the story of the one day when Jesus returned to the town of Capernaum, which was His kind of home base. When He was in Capernaum, there He was teaching, and what was likely Peter's house, and all of the muckety-mucks were sitting there in front of Jesus, and the people were kind of so closed into the room that Jesus was in that they were flowing outside of the door so much so that nobody could get in. His preaching, his ministry, the miracles that he performed were so powerful that people couldn't get enough of Jesus. But there was this one man who was a paralytic who could not get in the normal way. And so his friends took him up on the roof. They dug a hole in Peter's roof. They lowered the man through the roof right into the presence of Jesus. And instead of Jesus being angry at the man for interrupting his preaching, Jesus forgave the man of his sins and he healed him of his paralysis. Time and time again, situations in which people would flee, Jesus draws near. This is the way Jesus operated. When people were outcasts in society, Jesus came to them. The paralytic was an outcast because many people believe that if you had a physical affliction like that, it must be God's punishment on you for something that you did, whether you know it or not. Or maybe it was punishment for something your parents did. But Jesus reached out and he healed the paralytic. The story that we have in front of us, we have a kind of a new category. The question is this: what do you do with a person who holds the things of God in contempt? What do you do? You see, in those three stories, the man who was shouting out, who had a demon, the man who was a leper, the one who was paralyzed, none of these people wanted to be under the affliction they were under. None of these people woke up one morning and said, oh, I want to be a demon-possessed person. None of them woke up and said, yeah, I want to have leprosy so that I can live by myself on the outskirts of society and I can look like a living corpse. Nobody woke up one morning and said, I want to be paralyzed. But the man that we're introduced to in this story was a pariah of society by choice. He's different than all of the other categories of people that we have looked at so far. He was the way he was because he wanted to be that way. And he was a cultural reject. He was a cultural reject. And as we look at this text together, I think it's very important that we understand the way that Jesus deals with someone who's a cultural reject. You ever hear the song the Beatles had? It was called Taxman. Remember that song? Let me tell you how it will be. There's one for you, 19 for me, because I'm the tax man. I'm the tax man. Should 5% appear too small, be thankful I don't take it all, because I'm the tax man. If you drive a car, I'll tax the street. If you try to sit, I'll tax your seat. If you get too cold, I'll tax the heat. If you take a walk, I'll tax your feet. Don't ask me what I want it for if you don't want to pay some more. Because I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man. Now, my advice for those who die, declare the pennies on your eyes. Because I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man. And you're working for no one but me. The man in the story is the tax man. We're introduced to the tax man here, and I don't know what your thoughts or feelings are on taxes, and certainly we don't get into those kinds of issues here, right? But whatever your experience has been with taxes, whether good or ill, our experience in this country has never been like their experience at that time in their country. You see, the whole tax system was corrupt. Basically, the way it worked is that if you were a tax collector, what you would do is you would go and you'd buy a franchise. And you would have a certain region that you would kind of control. And then you would have people who would be working for you. And more than likely, the man that we are introduced into this story was working for someone else. He was a tax collector, but these jobs paid well. And one of the reasons why these jobs paid well was because when you bought a tax franchise, you'd go to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas, who kind of ruled over this part of Galilee, would say that this territory is worth this much money a year to me. You would go, you would collect taxes on roads and duties and other things, and right through Capernaum was a major trade route. You would collect those taxes, and then you would have to deliver a certain amount to Herod Antipas. He had a certain quota. Once you reached that quota, everything you made on top of that was yours to keep. And you could charge extra in certain cases if you wanted, and you could extort money from people if you wanted. And these guys were known as liars and cheats and thieves. In fact, James Edwards, he's a New Testament scholar, he compared the way people felt about these people to moles and informants in Nazi and communist regimes. The way people would feel about them in those circumstances. Here they were Jewish, and they were working for the Romans to exploit them. They were sellouts. In fact, the religious leaders of that day taught that it was okay to lie to tax collectors. They lumped them in with thieves and murderers. In fact, this is what James Edwards says about the place of a tax collector. And in this case, Levi, the one we're introduced to here, is a toll collector, essentially. This is what Edwards says. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, in a cause of disgrace to his family. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even charity from tax collectors, since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. Not a few Jewish extremists, including one among Jesus' own disciples, that's Simon the Zealot, considered submission to the Roman yoke as well as its system of taxation an act of treason to God. This is how they felt. They felt that not only had Levi committed treason against the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they felt as if he had committed treason against God himself by being a tax collector. All of the other people that we looked at, none of them chose the place that they were in society. All of them were rejected, the ones that we looked at, the one who was demon-possessed and the one who was a leper and the one who is a paralytic. All of them were rejected, but none of them were rejected because they wanted to be rejected or were willing to be rejected. They were thrust into that position. And so there is a sense in which the tax collector is the worst one of all that we've looked at. We notice here this story of Jesus. If we just back up right to the very beginning, it gives us kind of a picture of what is happening within his ministry. It says in verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Now, this is very similar to the story of Peter and Andrew when they came to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus was walking by the sea, and Jesus saw Peter and Andrew out fishing, and he called them to follow him. And what do? They dropped their nets and followed him. We see this picture, but we notice something about Peter and Andrew. They were people who seemed to be at least interested. They were familiar with John the Baptist. They were familiar with preaching on the kingdom. And we see Jesus, and he has a great crowd following him. And it's amazing. He has all these people walking behind him and following him. Yet when he walks by this tax booth and he sees this man that no one would ever in a million years imagine would come and followed Jesus, Jesus speaks to him. This was a man who thumbed his nose at God. This is a man who knew that he was committing an act of treason against God, and he didn't care. This is the way he wanted to live, and he didn't care what people thought about it. He was making his way through life, and he had become a scourge to his society. He had become a scourge to his town. He had become a scourge to his family. He had become a scourge to all who were around him, and he didn't care. He was hardened. When we think about people like that in our culture, who might come to mind? They're hardened against God by choice. They're not there by circumstance. They're there by choice. Perhaps we think about maybe a gangbanger, somebody who leads maybe a motorcycle gang. Or maybe we think about somebody who deals drugs. Or maybe we think about someone who lives selfishly and takes advantage of people. Maybe they give out loans, they're loan sharks, whatever it is, and they exploit people and they cheat people, and the reality is that they cheat people, but they know they are. Doesn't it bother you, you know, when you're going on your computer and then you're warned against all of these kinds of these hackers who are hacking in, and they just want to get your bank account, and you've been working all your life and you're saving up, and there are people out there lurking, and all they want to do is take all of your hard-earned savings and take it for themselves? And you say, who thinks like that? That was Levi. That's the way he thought about things. He thought about cheating and stealing. And he was out in public. He was sitting in his booth. He rejected God. He rejected his people. He was hardened in his ways. And he was living that way by choice. He was a social pariah by choice. He was an outcast by choice. This was his way of life, and he didn't care what anybody thought about it. Do you ever see someone like that? I know that we all run into circumstances and situations, and we can fill in the blanks, but we see people that seem to be absolutely so far away from God that we think in our minds they will never come. Remember, we had an outreach once in Vancouver at our old church there, and we were on a main street in the south end of the city. It was a bustling area that we were in, tons of shops and stores and all kinds of things right in front of our church. And so we would have little we would have cookouts there, and just people would flock by the hundreds just to come into the cookout and jump in the bouncy house or whatever. I remember one time we had this event, and the whole time I was preoccupied with one guy who was arguing, and then at the same event a woman who was from a Muslim background with her kids came to that particular event, and after all was said and done, and some of us were talking, one of the guys says that he said in our church, he said there are two people that we're not going to ever see again from this event. He said we're not going to see the guy you argued with for an hour and a half, which was a fair rebuke of me, and then he said, well, we're not going to see that woman either, that Muslim woman and her children. Well, as time went on, and the next day arrived, when it was time for church the next morning, out of all of those hundreds of people, there were two sets of people there. There was the man that we had the argument, and there was the Muslim woman and her children. And you know the beautiful thing was? They all came to Christ. And that's what God does. You know, like we see this story about Jesus dealing with this man, Levi, who's in the tax booth, and everybody's walking by, and they think he is so hardened to God. I mean, he's chosen this way of life. He's thumbed his nose at God. One morning he did wake up and he said, I don't care what people think of me. I'm going to live this way. It doesn't matter. And he went on in that life, and he appeared to be hardened in that way. But nobody knows what's going on inside the soul of a person who's living like that. I believe that Jesus had a divine perspective on that man. Perhaps he saw him outside of his shell that we all put up in front of people so that they don't really know what's going inside of us. As he sat in that booth and as he talked tough and as he collected his taxes and as he extorted money from people and as he hired rough and tough guys to make sure that people paid up, we see this tough exterior. We saw him kind of protected and propped up by the Roman authorities. We have all of this, but we don't know what it's like for that man when he goes and he lays down at night and all is quiet and he's alone with his thoughts and he begins to wonder, what will God do with me? But Jesus saw that man, and he saw that man's heart. And Jesus looked at him with different eyes than we look at people. And instead of staying away from him, you can imagine, would you not want to stay away from a guy who could extort you legally? I don't think he had a lot of social calls, do you? And what does Jesus do? Instead of avoiding the man like everyone else, just like Jesus didn't avoid the man who was demon-possessed, he didn't avoid the man who had leprosy, he didn't avoid the man who was a paralytic, and he didn't avoid the man who was an outcast, not even the man who was an outcast by his own choice and by his own doing. Jesus reached out to the man in his loving grace and his mercy and his goodness, and he looked at that man and he looked straight through into his heart and he said to him, follow me. Can you imagine what the crowds must have thought the moment Jesus looked at him and said, follow me? He said, are you kidding me? You don't know who he is. And what did Jesus do? He looked at him in a way that the world would never look at a person. So that he could do with that man what the world can never do with that person. And that man, he got up from his tax booth and he turned away and he turned to Jesus. You can imagine what his life was like. He had made certain decisions. He had confined himself in a box. He was a rebel with a cause. He had made decisions that there was no way to reset. You ever wish that there was a reset button in your life? You could go back and you could think about certain decisions and certain choices that you had made in your life and you could just go back and have your life back. You wish you could just go back before that point and then live your life on, maybe make better decisions, better choices. Don't you think that man wished he had a reset button? Nobody who was decent would associate with him. All of his friends were thieves and murderers and dangerous people and people who were also on the periphery of society. He couldn't trust anyone and no one could trust him. He had created a life for himself that he couldn't get out of. And then Jesus came to him. Jesus of all people. When he saw Jesus, he saw the one who is the essence of purity and truth and honor and integrity and dignity. Of all the people in the world who would reject Jesus, this man, you'd think it would be Jesus. But Jesus didn't reject him. Just like with all the others, he went to him. And he called him. And miraculously, Levi followed him. And we know the rest of Levi's story. Levi is also known as Matthew, the one who gave us the Gospel of Matthew. And if you ever take the time, just 2.5 hours, say, and you sit down and you just read the Gospel of Matthew, I will be dumbfounded if you don't end the book on your knees. Because we get such a picture of the purity and the righteousness of Jesus from that book, from the Sermon on the Mount and onward. This picture of one who is absolute perfection sent from heaven to us. We have this glorious picture of Jesus and all of his perfection, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness, that it brings us to a point of where we say, we are undone. Can you imagine? This is exactly what Levi must have felt in that moment. But to know that this God who the Savior who came and called him to follow him, made him righteous, made him holy, gave him new life. Jesus pushed the reset button on Matthew's life. We don't remember him as Levi, do we? We don't remember him as the tax collector. We remember him as the gospel writer. And God can do the same thing in your life. I believe that this church, not just this church, but our community, don't you think there are a lot of people around us in our community who wish they could push the reset button on their life? You know that Jesus can do that? Maybe there are some here in this place who wish you could push the reset button on your life. Certain decisions you've made, certain things you've done. Do you know that when you turn to Jesus, the reset button is pushed and he makes you righteous and he gives you a new life. He makes you into a new creation. The old is past and the new has come and it's found in Christ. This is the hope. This is the joy that we receive through a relationship with him. And so, we talk about maybe who might be those that we'd put in the category of people like Levi in our culture, and we said maybe a motorcycle gang leader. But do you know that we had for a long time, he's a Christian brother who lives too far away to come, goes to another church. But you know, we have a Christian brother, and some of you knew him, that he was one of the leaders of one of the most notorious motorcycle gangs in the United States who attended our church. And God saved him and pushed the reset button on his life and made him new. Or you might remember the story of Chuck Colson. He was part of the whole Watergate operation. He went to prison. He went to prison for Watergate, and he came to know Christ there, or through that process of going through all of that, and he became one of the great Christian leaders in America. Do you know that God can take us no matter where we've been, no matter what box we might find ourselves in, no matter how hopeless our situation may be, we turn to Christ, we follow him, and he pushes the reset button on our life. Have you experienced it? Do you know it? That's the way Jesus deals with cultural rejects. Jesus reaches out to them and he makes them new. He makes us new. And the reality is that every one of us are like Levi. Every one of us fit into the same category. Every one of us are rejects in that way. All of us have thumbed our nose to God. But what did God do? He sent his son, Jesus, to come and die for us that we could have life. This is how the self-righteous deals with cultural rejects. And there's a lot of self-righteousness out there. Remember, my parents are here visiting along with my sisters. And remember my dad telling the story about his father who was speaking at a conference. And one morning he was out, he was reading his Bible. And as he was reading his Bible, he had a pen in his mouth. And he was speaking at this conference. And there were some teenagers who walked by and saw him there reading his Bible. And they went and reported that they saw the speaker that week smoking outside early in the morning. And so the leaders of that particular place, this conference, came to my grandfather and they asked him to leave the conference because of what they had seen. And he protested. He didn't smoke. And they said it didn't matter. He had to leave the conference. That's self-righteous, is it not? There's a lot of self-righteousness to go around. And unfortunately, there's a lot of self-righteousness in religious circles. And by God's grace, may we never be known for that. But we see here that there are others who are watching Jesus, and they were watching the way that he was dealing with this man, and they were keeping a close eye on him. And we notice in verses 15 through 17, "And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors," and by the way, the Pharisee means separated one. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." But sinners. Now, we notice here that there was a great dinner that was presented for Jesus. Normally, when you would have a regular meal, you would sit down and eat. But if you took part in a great banquet, you would recline. And so we see that Levi, because of what Jesus had done, Levi decided to throw a huge feast for Jesus, and he invited all of his friends. He invited all of the people who were like him, all the other tax collectors, perhaps prostitutes, perhaps what would be in our culture, maybe drug dealers, maybe gang leaders. Who knows? All of these people, they show up at his house, and Jesus is there, and he's having a meal with them. And the other religious leaders see Jesus doing that, and they are annoyed with what Jesus is doing. And so they ask the question, why would he do this? Why would he eat with them? They're unclean. And Jesus responds with a proverb. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I knew a man who was a physician, and he was also a pathologist. That's what he did as a physician. He was a pathologist, and his particular discipline within pathology was doing autopsies. And the reason why he liked to do autopsies was because he could be a doctor, but he could be a doctor 9 to 5, right? He didn't have to practice medicine after hours. He didn't have difficult situations. He could perform autopsies on his time, which is great. We need doctors who do that, do we not? But imagine if all doctors were pathologists who only did autopsies. That would be a bad deal. Or doctors were split into two groups. Either they performed autopsies, or they only saw patients who weren't sick. That would be a bad deal, wouldn't it? It would certainly keep the pathologist busy, wouldn't it? But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus intervenes in the messiness of our lives. Jesus intervenes in those places that we are broken. Jesus didn't just care for Levi, but he cared for everyone who was in that place. And in fact, many scholars believe that one of the reasons why they were so upset was because a man of Jesus' stature meeting with these people might give them the impression that God's forgiveness is open for them too. And they couldn't have that. Well, here's the truth. God's forgiveness is for them too. And thanks be to God that it is for them too, because it means that it is for us as well. It's because of the grace of Jesus Christ that all of us might enter into an experience of a genuine relationship with him, in which he pushes the reset button on our lives so that we can live and serve him and experience life and that life abundant. And so I just want to mention here, as we look at these verses, three tests that we can run on ourselves to discover whether or not we need the great physician, Jesus, our spiritual doctor. Number one, we can determine whether we need a spiritual doctor by asking ourselves these questions. Number one, do I embrace the idea that I am too wicked to experience God's transforming power? Do I embrace the idea that I am too wicked to experience God's transforming power? If you say yes to that question, you need a spiritual doctor. And in fact, there is a doctor out there who can heal you, no matter what you've done. We were running a race yesterday, and as I was running along in this race, it was a 5K, somebody kind of pulled up and was passing me. And for a while we were running together, but the person, instead of having the song, you know, going through an earbud, had the song playing on the phone. So we're running along, and I'm listening to the song, and the words of the song were, Imagine, just act as if there is no sin. Act as if there is no inhibition. I'm not quoting the words correctly because I can't remember them, but I can tell you no sin was in there and no inhibition. And it sounds awfully enticing, and that's what the world entices us with. Imagine there's no sin. Imagine if there's no inhibition. We just do what we please, and then we jump in with both feet, and then we feel the sledgehammer of shame fall on our head. And we think to ourselves, what have I done? God will never forgive me. You know what? God will forgive you. Just turn to Him. He forgave Levi. He'll forgive you. And just like He transformed Levi's life, He'll transform your life. There's a doctor who can help you if you think that you're beyond God's transforming power. Second question is this: do I embrace the notion that there are some people who are beyond God's life-changing power? If you go about and you look at certain people, maybe who live around you, or maybe certain neighbors or certain family members or other people, and you say, that person is so far gone, God will never save them. Maybe even think God should never save them. If you think like that, you need a spiritual doctor quick. Because that is not the way Jesus thinks about people. The person in our mind who is the closest to Him but doesn't know Him is just as far as the most wicked murderer on the face of the earth. We are still separated from Him. There is an eternal gap between us and Christ. But Christ came and He died on a cross so that all who trust in Him and believe in Him will have new life. There is no one beyond the reach of our mighty God and our mighty Savior. No one. And we are to be His heralds, and we are to go and call people to come and embrace Him. And finally, the third question we need to ask is this: do I embrace the idea that I don't need God's life-transforming power in my own life? If we've come to that point where we just believe that we don't even need Him, we need a spiritual doctor. We need a spiritual doctor quick. Jesus told a parable. It was a story about a rich man. He said this, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store up my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And then Jesus said these words of comment, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Had a professor, his picture of health, perfect physique, great athlete, been an athlete all of his life, talked often about retirement. Every day he would go down and play basketball with his friends. Well-known, popular, spoke at events like the Congress here in Boston. Remember the thousands of people would gather for the Congress every year in Copley Square? And this professor, picture of health, seemed to have life by its tail, went and played basketball with his friends. As he did every day at lunchtime, he never saw his lunch break through. He had a massive heart attack while he was playing basketball, and he died. Here was a man who was a picture of health. But little did he know that inside of his body was a ticking time bomb that could go off at any moment. And so it is with the person who believes that they don't need Christ. We feel healthy, we feel good, we feel as if we're morally where we should be, but deep within our soul lurks a ticking time bomb. And one day God's going to open up the books and we are going to see things as they are. You ever hear your voice recorded? And when you actually hear a recording of your voice, you say, that sounds a lot different than I think I sound, right? You ever see that? That's exactly what it will be like when we stand before Him. We have a certain perception of who we are, but when God opens the books, He will expose us as we really are, and His judgment will come. But God has made a way for us, a way to, for us to be spared of this judgment if we turn to Him in faith and trust the provision that He's made through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that there is no one who is outside of God's grace. There's no one who has gone too far, done too much, broken too many things, done too much damage to escape the grace of God. Have you experienced that in your life? Have you experienced His life-transforming power? If you haven't, please pray with me. Give your life to Christ and live. Let's pray.